Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, tonight, as we take the next step in our study of Acts, we've come to Paul's defense before King Agrippa, his testimony before King Agrippa, his discussion of his salvation. And so tonight, as we look at this text, I want us to kind of, I guess in a sense, the requirements of salvation. You know, you talk to so many people, and almost everybody you talk to here in the South is a Christian. You know, you ask them a question like, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, yeah, he and I go way back. But then when you begin to kind of ask them, well, what is it that makes you a Christian? Or why do you consider yourself to be a Christian? Then that's where we begin to hear things like, well, you know, my mom and dad were Christians. My grandmother was a Christian. She was a fine Christian lady. I went to this church or that church when I was in fifth grade. You know, or I went to a revival once at this church, and, you know, I had this warmth in my heart when the pastor, you know, spoke. All the way to, you know, I've walked an aisle, I've signed a card, I've prayed a prayer, I've been baptized, you know, all kinds of things. And I don't want to demean those who have genuinely had a salvation experience, those that have genuinely come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But as I look at the actions of people, the attitudes of people, the behaviors of people, those actions and attitudes and behaviors just don't seem to match up with what the Bible tells us about those who have been changed by the grace of God. And so, in this 26th chapter of Acts, in this text that we're going to look at tonight, we have probably one of the best examples of what it means to be changed by the gospel. Now, we're going to spend several weeks talking about Paul's testimony, Paul's witness before Agrippa. We're going to take the first installment tonight. But as we look at these weeks together, as we look at what happened in Paul's life, I think we can clearly say that Paul was changed. That as Paul said, I know Christ, I've been saved by Christ, that his life reflected it. That his whole attitude reflected it. His philosophy of life reflected knowing Christ. And so tonight, as we look at this first installment, chapter 26, verse 12 down to verse 18, we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of those things that salvation requires. Now, it's not necessarily what is required for salvation, although that's true. We could take each one of the points that I'm going to talk about tonight and turn it and say, this is required for salvation. But I'm going to actually take it from another perspective, and that is salvation requires. That if salvation is a reality, if grace is a reality in our lives, then that grace, that salvation requires, and I've listed four things in my thinking tonight related to those, what salvation requires. All of this comes to us from Acts chapter 26, verse 12 down to verse 18, which we find this. Paul saying, this is Paul speaking to Agrippa, says, in this connection, now the connection that Paul is making is that he had been given letters from the chief priests in Jerusalem, and he was persecuting Christians all over the known world at the time, was chasing them to foreign cities, just doing all kinds of stuff. And so Paul says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus. Now, Paul is honing in on a particular incident, episode in his life as he was going and persecuting Christians on the road to Damascus. He's on a journey to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. When you see those words in Scripture, you better pay attention. You know, I've done this for this reason, for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is Jesus talking to Paul. And so as we look at this, the first thing that I want us to see is that salvation requires that we understand who we are without Christ. Salvation requires that we understand who we are without Christ. I'm not going to have a very good time understanding who I am in Christ if I don't first understand who I am outside of Christ, without Christ. Now, that comes to us in a whole lot of different forms, but the basic gist of it is, as the old evangelists used to say, people have to get lost before they get saved. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Save From What? And so we see, or at least I'm drawing out of this episode, the word just went right out of my mind. Descriptive text. I'm drawing out of this the idea that Paul had to understand who he was without Christ. Now, he talks a lot about his life before, talks more about it in the previous text. But as you survey what Paul says, as kind of summarized in verse 12, you understand that Paul was trying to find favor with God through keeping the law. Paul was trying to find favor with God through being a good Pharisee. He was trying to keep all the rituals and the rules and his associations and his position in life. And in his zealousness for those who didn't see things the way he saw, he understood that his life at that point in time was meaningless. That he might accomplish worldly things, but they were of no eternal benefit. And so as we begin and talk to people about Christ, I think it's very appropriate that we start them at square one, that they stand in opposition to Christ, that they're outside of Christ, that not only was their eternity assured in hell, and that they will not be in the presence of God, but their life now is going to be a living hell. I think a lot of people put their punishment and the futility of eternal damnation, they push that off to the future. And they don't really see that being outside of Christ has consequences in the world right now. That their life is lived in futility and their mind, their understanding is darkened as to the real spiritual world around them. That they're like a truck stuck in the mud. They're trying to get out. They're trying to get out. They're pushing the accelerator down to the floor. The engine is revving at 4,000 RPM. The tires are spinning, but you're not going anywhere. You're high-centered in a mud hole. Life is like that for a lot of people who are outside of Christ. But in our very soft cell world that we live in, we don't want to tell people that not only are they headed to hell, but they're living in hell right now. Now, they're not living in hell as it will be once they die and they face the judgment. But this world, in the futility of sin and the brokenness and the fallenness, for those outside of Christ, is a living hell. And there is frustration, there is anger, there is hopelessness, there is futility in it. Doesn't matter how successful you may be in your career, there's just no hope. And so salvation requires that we all see and understand who we are outside of Christ. Then number two, salvation requires that we see Christ in his glory. What a contrast. What a contrast. Verse 12, Paul says, in connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. I was going to arrest Christians. I was going to persecute Christians. I was going to make them suffer. I was going to try to make them blaspheme. That's all the things he said in the text immediately ahead of this. And as I was with forethought and intention, the word journeyed there in verse 12 is a present active participle. And so what we see there is that was who Paul was. Paul was headed there with intent, because that was what he did. As he's going there at midday, he says, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who were journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Paul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus replied, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. You see, Paul saw the Lord Jesus in his full glory. His full glory. Now, I'm going to take a moment to describe four aspects of Christ's glory that we find in this text, because I don't even think that even as Christians we fully understand what Christ's glory is. I would bet that as I say terms like Christ's glory, we all have this image, probably a painting or a picture we've seen somewhere, of Jesus in a white robe with his hands out, nail-scarred hands, and this bright light behind him. Kind of looks like something out of a Steven Spielberg movie. And we associate that with Christ's glory. And look, Christ is glorious. I mean, he is light. I mean, if you've ever studied Revelation beyond just kind of reading through it, those first chapters of Revelation, the first probably four chapters of Revelation, we see Christ in his magnificence. And not just in those four chapters, but in all the chapters of Revelation, again and again and again, you see the magnificence, the glory of Christ. But that glory is more than just light shining behind Jesus. And so I want us to understand that his glory illumines our hearts and our minds. That Christ's glory is just, when this metaphor of light that's used in Scripture is not just about shining a flashlight or a floodlight into a very dark place. That's just an analogy. That the light that's being shown is light into our hearts, light into our minds. And so salvation requires that we see God or see Christ in his glory. Well, that glory shines light into our hearts and our minds. Now, maybe it's a bit of a stretch, but Paul says in verse 13, this happened at midday. So we would presume that's, with Luke's precision, we would assume that that's probably around noon, at the time in which the natural sun is at its brightest, it's at its apex, it's at its zenith, okay? But Paul says, at that point in time, I saw a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun. And that light shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, Paul says in 14 that they fell to the ground and they heard a voice in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And not only did the voice bring him to this place, but the light brought him to this place where he says, oh, who are you, Lord? So we see some indications here that this miraculous event has opened Paul's understanding, at least in the moment, that something is happening. Now, he may not know everything that's happening. He doesn't have full disclosure of what's happening yet. But the light on the road to Damascus has clued him in, has illumined his mind, that something has changed. I would take an application out of that, that the glory of Christ illumines our hearts and our minds, that at the point of salvation, that when people are coming out of their sin and their depravity into the glorious light of the gospel, as they are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, that's Colossians chapter 1, that as they're making that transition, that move from darkness to light, their minds are illumined. The reality of Christ is brought to bear in the forefront of their mind. Gospel messages or witnesses that they have heard, maybe thousands of witnesses, or God sending the gospel into their life thousands of times prior to that moment, become operative. They may remember a song that was sung when they were a child at a church that they attended. They may remember a grandmother or a grandfather sharing the love of Christ with them. They may remember a Sunday school teacher. They may remember, if they don't have a church background, they may remember a billboard that they saw. They may be remember the first 30 seconds of a podcast that maybe a Christian friend sent to them. Which they didn't listen to the rest of it. They listened to the first 30 seconds, got mad, turned it off. But they remember the first 30 seconds. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that God has orchestrated in their lives up to that point, that when they see the glory of Christ for the first time, it illumines their understanding intellectually as to what all those things were and what they meant. And I think God brings those things back to their remembrance. But it also illumines their heart. This whole episode with Paul at Damascus was not just intellectual. This was not just a changing of Paul's mind. This is not Paul watching the view and going, oh, holy cow, I have thought wrongly all these years. This is a change of heart. It began in the mind, but then it also affects the heart. And the glory of Christ does that. You know, Paul, as we go through this testimony, and you begin to see this even in verse 16 with the commissioning that we'll get to in just a minute. Did you notice that as Paul gives verse 16 and what Jesus told him about going and being a witness to the world and being put in danger and all this, that he describes it in great detail? He doesn't just gloss over it. He gives a very detailed account, and this is just the first part. We've got other parts to go. So that's a person who has heard a commission, accepted that commission, and believes in that commission. So in a moment, by the light of Christ's glory shining around Paul, he has gone from one who is committed to see Christians suffer to one who's committed to seeing Christians come to the knowledge of Christ, or the lost come to the knowledge of Christ. That's a heart change. Christ, the glories of Christ, illumined his mind and illumined his heart. And if we have salvation, if we're truly saved, that salvation requires that we see Christ in that way. Or to put it another way, salvation requires that our minds be illumined to the reality of Christ and that our hearts are illumined to the reality of Christ. Now, I want to go back for just a second to the lost who are living in futility. Romans 1 says they live in the darkness of their minds. Their minds are clouded. Their minds are darkened. They're not seeing reality as it really is. They're seeing things as they perceive it, or they're seeing things as they have been taught, and they're not seeing reality correctly. The lost do not see reality. They do not see this world correctly. If you want an example of that, you know, I've run across people still, even here, who are convinced that global warming is going to kill the world. That the median temperatures around the world are going to increase 0.75 degrees globally. The polar ice caps are going to melt. The oceans are going to rise by 60 feet. Most of the land mass as we know it today will be covered in water. And people are going to be scurrying for the open plain lands in North Dakota or drown. It sounds comical, I know. Those are people who don't see reality as it really is. There's a lot of empirical data, a lot of historical data, a lot of meteorological data that I think, if we were honest, would illustrate just from a scientific perspective that that's not likely to happen. Or if it does, it's just part of the natural biorhythms, biocycles of the earth, which have been going on ever since God created it. And that mankind is not going to come to a cataclysmic end as a result of global warming. But Christians understand that more fully because God has promised never to destroy the world again by water. So when our minds are illumined to the truth of what God has said and our hearts are illumined that that truth is trustworthy, then that's a hallmark of salvation. Second little point here, the glory of Christ calls us. I meet a lot of people who believe that their faith is passive or that their faith is a spectator sport. Faith is not a spectator sport. Faith is not something that I get to sit back in my pew, on my couch, in my recliner and enjoy. Am I happy that God has given me salvation? Absolutely. Is there a degree to which I have rest that I didn't have before when I was lost? Yes. But faith is not a spectator sport. Christ's glory calls us. Verse 14. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it interesting that in this episode, as Christ is bringing salvation to Paul, he speaks to him. He speaks to him in his original name. Saul's original name, before he changed it to Paul, was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he speaks to him in his original language. Heard him speaking in the Hebrew tongue, Hebrew language. Why is that? Because the glory of Christ is not, it is a majestic thing, but it is also an intimate thing. It is a personal thing. Jesus, who is the creator of all the universe, in which all things were created in him, through him, and for him, he is the divine logos in which, as God spoke the words into creation in Genesis 1, he was speaking through Christ. Christ is the voice of God speaking things into creation. So the creator of all the universe tells his disciples, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my name, and when they hear my voice, they follow me. They don't follow another person because they don't recognize his voice, but my sheep recognize my voice and they will follow me. That's a very personal, intimate connection. I've never had the opportunity to see sheep herders, shepherds in the Middle East. I know people who have seen that, and they tell me that the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep is a very intimate relationship, that the shepherd knows his flock, he knows his sheep, and the sheep know their shepherd. So much so that if there's a sheep that is ill, if it contracts an illness, that the shepherd could gauge by the personality and the demeanor of that individual sheep that they're sick. Teachers, it's very similar to as you get to know your students and you know their demeanor, you know how they act. And so when a student begins to act kind of odd, you can pick up on it pretty quick. Same thing with our kids. You know, we know that we should know the demeanor, the personality of our kids. And so as they are, something's not right with them, maybe they're upset about something, maybe they're sick, we can tell. And I would argue, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are walking faith's journey together, that we know each other well enough to know that when something is out of place. You see, the call, Christ's glory calls us intimately. Christ's glory calls us intimately. This is different than every other world religion on the planet. Christ is the only one who enters into a personal, familiar, intimate relationship with his people. He knows us. He knows us by name. He knows our hearts. He knows our griefs. He knows our strengths. He knows our victories. And he calls us. Now, we're going to talk more about that call in just a second in the commissioning part. But the call was not just to sit by and let Christ do something. The call was, as a result of what Christ had done in Paul's life, he then was to get up and go do something. And I've said on many different occasions, our Christian walk, our faith walk, is not so much about doing, it's about being. But as we are changed, as our nature is changed, fruit flows out of that. Doing flows out of that. Now, James said, faith without works is dead. It's useless. And so the glory of Christ calls us. The glory of Christ shows us our utter powerlessness. In our text, it says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul said, who are you, Lord? See, Jesus was telling Paul, look, you're trying to do it your way. You're trying to do it the man's way. You're trying to do it the Pharisaical way, the law way, whatever way you want to describe. And it ain't working for you, is it? It's hard for you to try to accomplish what you want to accomplish using the means you're trying to accomplish it. And in that moment, I believe Paul realized his abject, utter powerlessness. Paul was powerless to save himself. Paul was powerless to give a reasoned answer, excuses, rebuttals. Paul was powerless to do anything. Now, this is Paul who has told King Agrippa of the tribe of Benjamin, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, I was blameless, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, zealous for Judaism. And yet, when Christ says, Paul, if you're worthless, what you're doing is worthless, Paul does not rebut, he doesn't rationalize, he doesn't excuse, he doesn't deny, he says, who are you, Lord? This is probably the scariest part, I think, for us in our salvations. We have to admit that we can't do it, that we're powerless. That's especially hard for our society where a lot, especially here in the South, there's a lot of pull yourself up by your bootstrappedness, right? Self-madeness. This is especially so among, and we'll use that label, millennials, our younger generations, who have a very strong sense of self-sufficiency. They don't see themselves as being powerless. But salvation requires that we see the glory of Christ, and the glory of Christ, when it illumines our hearts and our minds, and it calls us, it shows us our utter powerlessness. As we stand before Christ, we have nothing. We are nothing. We can't hope for anything. We can't expect anything. Shouldn't expect anything. We're powerless. Which makes the mercy and the grace of God shine that much brighter. Because Christ... Okay, Christ doesn't have to. God doesn't have to. Christ is not obligated to save us other than by his own love and mercy. God's not obligated to save us. There's nothing in us that is attractive to God. We can't offer anything meritorious before God. So our powerlessness in that moment causes the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God to shine that much brighter. Because God does that out of his love. His love for the Son, his love for his people, out of his mercy, his grace, his justice, his character. Everything about God shines brighter against the backdrop of our utter powerlessness. John Murray says that the greatest hindrance to the gospel is self-righteousness. The greatest hindrance to the gospel is self-righteousness. It's not Islam. It's not Judaism. It's not worldliness. It's not the Wiccans. It's not Shirley MacLaine. It's self-righteousness. Because if I in any way feel like I have power to accomplish my salvation, then I cannot receive salvation as a gift. If I feel like I have any power to accomplish my salvation, then my salvation is the result of something I've done. Not by grace. And then lastly here, the glory of Christ reveals our sin. If salvation requires that we see Christ in all of his glory, then that very self-same glory is going to reveal our sin. This text says, when Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." That wasn't just a statement of Paul's occupation. That was a statement of just how deep Paul's sin was. Paul's rebellion to Christ, his intent to damage Christ, and the reality is that we all have sinned before Christ. We all have rebelled against Christ. We all have, with intent and forethought and malice, sought to damage Christ. We all have persecuted Christ. All of us. And the glory of Christ reveals that to us. Now, praise God, it reveals it to us at the point of salvation so that we repent of those sins and turn from our wickedness and turn to the gospel. But even as a Christian, when we sin, when we commit those sins that we know about, when we willfully sin before God in whatever area of our life it is, we're persecuting Christ all over again. Now, we've been forgiven of those sins in the gospel. Amen to that. But we're also learning that we have to walk circumspectly. We have to pay attention to what we're thinking, to what we're saying, to what we're doing. You know, as Ken is so famous as saying, you know, don't trust yourself when you're tired. Well, we have to realize what makes us tired. At what point in our life do we tend to be tired? Right? I would bet if you ask Barry, what time of the day are you normally tired? Barry probably would say, around 5 o'clock. That's when Barry gets off work most of the time, right? Just as an illustration. And so if we know that that's the time that we're tired, then we have to be extra mindful at that period of time of the day to watch out for sin that is creeping around every corner. The devil creeps. He's crouched at the door. And he's desiring to devour you. Certain circumstances, you know, I love Christmas. But at times when, at Christmas, when family's around, yeah, I'm gauging by the chuckles. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know, there are certain circumstances, certain people, certain times, certain events that we're low-hanging fruit in the sin department. We don't respond as we ought to. We don't think about things as we ought to. And so the glory of Christ reveals this to us. The glory of Christ, even in this brief episode where we see His glory being described as brighter than the noonday sun, the result of that is Jesus telling Paul, you are the one who's persecuting me. You, Paul. Not your belief system, not your theology, not the Sanhedrin, not your upbringing. You. See how personal Jesus makes that. And the glories of Christ reveals our sin. Number 3. Salvation requires that we understand Christ's commission. Salvation requires that we understand who we are without Christ. Salvation requires that we see Christ in His full glory. Salvation requires that we understand Christ's commission. Christ commissions us. The text says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those things which I will appear to you. Our commission requires action. Our commission requires action. Our salvation requires action. I'm troubled by the trajectory of evangelical life, where a lot of people see faith as being this thing. I go to church on Sunday, we sing some really cool songs, I'm around some really cool people, we listen to a really cool pastor, We soak up all this stuff. I'm energized. Only to leave church Sunday, go home. I'm on a spiritual high Sunday afternoon, but then Monday I'm just kind of back to work again, and I'm just kind of living life. You know, I'm just kind of out here doing my thing. And that living life and doing my thing is not Christ-centered. Now, it may be moral. They may be good. I mean, I know a lot of good moral people. I know a lot of good ethical people. But I also know a lot of non-Christ-centered people. we have salvation, if we are in that covenant with Christ, that salvation requires that we understand our commission. We have been commissioned to go. The Lord Jesus says there are two imperatives in verse 16. Rise and stand. Get up and go. Now, that's not just geographic. That's not just the physical standing. It's a metaphor. Jesus is commanding Paul, you are leaving what you were. You're leaving this place where you are right now. And everything you're going to do from this point forward is going to be directed by me. I'm going to send you where I want you to go. As a matter of fact, he says that in just a minute. I'm sending you. And as you're going, you are standing. You're being a witness. You're being a testimony. You are out front. You're in the open. You're visible to all people. You are not a covert Christian. You're not flying in under the radar screen. You're not somehow trying to do lifestyle evangelism in the hope that they'll see you and want to know what's going on in your life. You are to go and be an open, obvious testimony and witness for me. That's the commission. And our commission requires continuous direction. Did you notice that Jesus said, rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to those things in which you have seen in me, those things that you're seeing right now, and those things which I will appear to you. Now, we know that in Paul's life that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in several different places. Paul, don't worry. I've got believers here in this town. They haven't come to light yet, but they're coming. Paul, don't worry. Even though it looks bad, even though you've been arrested, even though you're in prison, this is not your end. I will preserve you out of this. You notice that? Jesus said, I'm going to appear to you at different times. That part of that's encouragement, but part of that's direction too. Our commission requires us to be receiving. Now notice I didn't say seeking. I said receiving continuous, ongoing direction. We receive our marching orders daily. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't appear to us bodily like he did Paul. If he should desire to do so, amen, probably would terrify me. I think it'd terrify y'all too. It may be terrified Paul. I don't know. You see people falling down with fright when they're interacting with angels and the Lord Jesus. But I'm not looking for Jesus to appear to me bodily. You know, he's already given me those things that I need. He's given me his word. He's given me his spirit. He's called me to the disciplines of prayer and meditation and fasting and those other spiritual disciplines. And I receive direction from him through those disciplines that he's already taught me. And our salvation requires that. Our salvation requires that we don't just receive instruction on Sunday. We receive instruction and direction from the Spirit of Christ and from Christ himself every day, daily. How many of you would be okay just eating, physically eating on Sunday, and then nothing the rest of the week? Anybody want to sign up for that? I don't. But man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right? Shouldn't we be feasting upon the word of God, the bread of life, every day? But there's a lot of people who don't. Now, I'm not saying that you necessarily have to spend hours in your prayer closet, hours in your Bible study, hours in your meditative time every day. If you have the opportunity to do that, then amen. I can remember some times when I didn't have to work as much as I work now, especially when I was in seminary. I had some great prayer times. I had the opportunity to have an hour, hour and a half prayer time. My whole life in seminary is centered around studying God's Word and various components of it. I'm beyond that season now. I don't have that opportunity. If you have that opportunity, man, you're blessed. Praise God. But we should be seeking God's direction, receiving Christ's direction through prayer and Bible study, meditative readings, journaling, silence and solitude. I mean, all those spiritual disciplines daily. Because we need continuous, ongoing direction. See, salvation requires that we understand Christ's commission. And then lastly, this evening, y'all have been very patient. Salvation requires our surrender to Christ as Lord. I may have lost a few people along the way. I'm probably going to lose even more now. We don't like this idea of surrender. And we certainly don't like this idea of surrendering to Christ as Lord. Our text tonight says, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, the reality is with this commission, we see it in Paul, it's true for us, we will be sent to those who are dying. We'll be sent to those who are dying. I'm having trouble reconciling that idea that the Great Commission is to go into all the nations that are dying, reconciling that with what I see in modern evangelical life today, where it's all pretty people, got it all together, come over here, and man, we've got fellowship, and we've got music, and we've got women's ministries and men's ministries, and I don't see a lot of appeal or the appealing to dead men. Think about it just physically. Do dead people listen? Are dead people very good at conversation? Are dead people happy? Now, Christian dead people, yeah, I got that. But just go with the analogy for a minute. Are dead people in the right state of mind? No. Are dead people easy to get along with? Do they smell nice? You see, the analogy is that we're going to dying people, dead people, but they're not physically dead, they're spiritually dead. And so, no, they're not happy. They're not in the right state of mind. They're not receptive to the work that we're doing. They're anything and everything but good conversationalists when it comes to Christ and the gospel. But that's the people we're sent to. We're sent to those who are dying. And it's not a fun affair. It's not an easy affair. It's not a popular affair. It doesn't gather tons of people in one place. But it is what Christ commands, and it is for the saving of souls. And as we're going to engage the dying, we are sent with a message of life. Not self-help, not financial health, not being rightly adjusted, but life eternal. In the gospel message, our minds are made alive. The text tonight says, you're sent to open their eyes. I'm sending you to open their eyes. so that they may turn from darkness to light. Here we go again. Here is the illumination of the heart and the mind that has been bound in darkness, but in the glories of Christ we've been illuminated. The lights are turned on. The Word of God becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We learn to hide in God's words in our heart that we may not. What? Sin against God. Our minds are made alive. Our bodies are made alive. He says, there's a series of things here that all sound like they're recapitulation, but they're really not. So that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and may receive forgiveness of sins. Our bodies are made alive. You see, our activities, our thoughts, our beliefs, our value systems, everything about us. And when I say body, I'm including the intellect and the emotional components of us as human beings. All of that is liberated from darkness to light. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, where our minds are freed, and our beliefs are freed, and our value systems are freed. It's all made alive. And in Christ, I no longer have to depend upon drugs and alcohol to medicate the pain. I don't have to turn to illicit relationships to feel a sense of significance. I don't have to build my own empire to feel valuable. You see, my body is freed. My mind is freed. My spirit and soul are freed. They're made alive in Christ. I'm no longer in bondage to Satan where I'm trying to find value in worldly things. I'm trying to find significance in worldly things. Because value and significance cannot be found in worldly things, I experience pain and disappointment and regret. And so therefore I'm trying to medicate that pain through worldly things. You see the vicious cycle that Satan puts us in bondage to him. And in the glories of Christ and salvation, I am freed. I'm made alive. I am no longer dead. I am alive. And so my body is made alive. My soul is made alive. This is the part of salvation that we focus on a lot. This text says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. If I don't receive forgiveness, if my sins are not atoned for, if I am not declared righteous by God Himself, I have no hope of salvation. My eternity will be hell. Not heaven. And when I see the glory of Christ in His fullest measure, and my sins are revealed to me, and I am granted through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ faith, belief, trust, confession, repentance, then the promises of God are made operative, effectual in my life. I'm granted salvation. I'm brought into the covenant. I'm adopted as a child of God. I have access to the throne room of grace. I begin to recognize other believers because I see the hallmarks of Christ that are in me in them. My eyes are open. My soul is made alive. The cold, dead heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in. And then my eternity is made alive. Not only is my soul made alive, my eternity is made alive. The last part of the text tonight, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus said. I'm not at liberty to just wantonly ignore my responsibilities. I'm not a let go and let God kind of guy. I don't believe in that. I think that's an oversimplification that leads people into error. I have responsibilities. I have things that I am called to do. I have a call. I have a commission. So I have, clearly, that's stuff I have to do. But I don't have to worry about the results. I don't have to worry about my tomorrow. I don't have to worry about my today. I think that's why Paul says in a couple of different places, hey, I'm not, look, if you find something in me worthy of death, okay, I'll die. Paul is not worried about dying. And that came from, I think, this experience that he had with Christ, where he saw Christ's glory. He understood the commission, the call and the commission that Christ had placed on his life. He was surrendering to Christ as Lord. I mean, this text is full of, I'm sending you, you're going, you will do this because I tell you to. Not in an angry, belligerent way, but just because Christ commands our destiny. I will give you direction. I've given it to you now. I'm going to give it to you in the future. I'm sending you to this particular place with this particular message to this particular people. And I think this is the basis of what Paul says in Galatians. You know, in the life I now live, it's not me, but it's Christ living in me. So we have to surrender. Salvation requires that we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as Savior, but as Lord. If Christ is just your Savior and not your Lord, He's not really your Savior. And He can't be your Lord until He is your Savior. It's two sides of the same coin. And I see a lot of people today that claim Jesus as their Savior, but don't think of Him as their Lord one iota. But salvation requires that we surrender to Him as Lord. So tonight, as we've kind of walked through this in a little more detail than we normally do, the topic was much more important, much more acute. And so I hope that this has been beneficial. And we'll continue on in the next section to pick up on that idea, how this salvation that we're talking about makes material changes in us and how we live day in and day out. But I just want us to remember that salvation requires these things. It's necessary. And if they're not there, then we might need to ask the question, do I have salvation? Or how strong is my faith? Maybe I just have a childlike faith. Maybe I'm on milk and I need to move on to meat. It's a great diagnostic, I think, for us. So, thoughts or questions about our discussion tonight? Well, the phrase to open their eyes, I have to back up a little bit. The answer to that question, what does it mean to open their eyes, is actually found in his appointment. I appoint you as a servant and a witness. A servant and a witness. A servant, other than doing what the master tells them to do, the servant doesn't necessarily plan, doesn't necessarily make preparations or see things to completion. They just do what they're told. And a witness is one that takes a message to somebody else and just delivers the content of the message. And so in the servant and the witness, to answer your question, it's not the servant or the witness's commission to make sure that that person repents and believes the gospel. The servant and the witness's commission is to take the message and to, go beyond that. The servant aspect of that is kind of a long-term, it's more than just walking down the street, kind of like Jonah did, and saying, 40 days this city will be destroyed, right? And God used that, obviously, but I think sometimes we take a Jonah approach. I really don't want to tell these people about Jesus, and so I'm going to show up, give them a track, and say, repent, or the end is nigh, and then I'm out of here. That's not really being a servant. Servant is just is doing whatever's necessary as the master directs. And so to open their eyes, what that means is to show them, in a sense, show them all the things that we talked about. Show them that they're outside of Christ and what that means. Show them what the glory of Christ really is. To show them the commissioning aspect of the gospel and the surrendering aspect of the gospel. Now, God's the only one that can really open their eyes, right? The heart. Uh-huh. Yeah, the eyes, I see what you're asking me. Yeah, the open the eyes is open the eyes of the understanding, but that's a heart. Yeah, he's talking about true understanding, which is a heart issue. Yeah, the Holy Spirit does that work. Now, you know, the error of hyper-Calvinism says, well, God does all the work, and so we just don't do anything, so we're going to pile up over here in our little holy huddle, and God's going to save who he wants to save. Well, God's never operated that way. If that was the case, why did he send Paul? Right? You know, I don't subscribe to that. We very much are sent into the world to be salt and light. But our testimony, our witness is intended to share Christ with people, not compel them or force them to change their minds, change their hearts, because we can't. I can't change your heart. I might win an argument. I might compel your mind through an argument. I may paint you in a corner and intellectually you see that I'm right and you're wrong. But that's not the same thing as changing a heart. A heart that is changed says, I see that, you're right, I'm wrong, and oh, woe is me, I don't want to be wrong anymore. I've got to do whatever I can to turn my life around from the way I'm going to the way that you just described to me that I need to go. That's a changed heart, and nobody can do that but God. And until that heart is changed, there won't be any change of action. People just don't change their ways of thinking and how they act if their hearts are not changed. But that's what that means. That answer your question? Sort of. Right. Yeah, and I think that's why a lot of, in Baptist life in particular, people don't evangelize, don't share their faith with anybody, because they have been guilted into thinking for so long that it is up to you to make sure that they say the prayer. And when people don't say the prayer, then we start thinking, okay, well, I didn't say it right, I didn't give the right examples, maybe I don't have enough faith, depending on, you know, what you're hearing, and we get discouraged. And we don't want to share our faith with people because we feel like an abject failure in sharing the gospel. It's much more liberating to understand that, yeah, I go and share with people. And I don't do it haphazardly. I don't do it kind of halfway. I mean, I do it with everything I have in me, but that heart doesn't get changed until God changes that heart. And so there's an aspect of that that we're praying that God would change their heart. I mean, when we were at Sunnyvale, we used to go out at Sunnyvale. We always went out in twos, sometimes threes. And there was always somebody that was engaged in a conversation with the other person, but there was always at least one or two other people who were praying, standing behind you, praying that God would open their heart. And we miss that in a lot of evangelism that gets done today. We go out and we got our program and we've memorized our scriptures. And yeah, we said a prayer back at the church, but you know, we're not really praying for that person, right? That's completely different when you're standing on somebody's doorstep and maybe you're not engaged in the conversation, but you're standing there praying, God, open this man's heart, you know, Bill, just say his name is Bill. Open Bill's heart. Open his wife's heart. The kids. You know, I see kids in the back there. They're watching TV. And they're kind of listening to what's going on. Open their hearts. That's a whole different thing to be standing looking at people eyeball to eyeball asking God to open their hearts. Is that effective methodology? Yeah. I don't know. I don't think effectiveness is necessarily the gauge of success in that. But, you know, I think we do need to be praying that God open hearts. Good. What else? Okay. All right. Well, I don't know about y'all, but I'm tired. Some of y'all look like y'all are tired, too. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your great love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his life, and we thank you for your word that shows us those things that salvation requires. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts, that you would bring confession and repentance in our own hearts where we have not lived up to these requirements as we ought. Maybe the requirements are nowhere even in our thinking prior to tonight. We pray that by your grace that you would, in that confrontation, give us confession and repentance. Give us grace, Father, to align ourselves with what you've shown us. And help us to be the salt and the light, the testimony that you've called us to be. Send us to the dying with a message of life. Father, not that we could brag about those that we have brought to salvation, but that, Father, we would see other sons and daughters come to know you as they have their eyes and their hearts opened by your Spirit to the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you that you have given us this most precious opportunity. And help us, Father, to be good stewards of it. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.